Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Which gives me the opportunity to share the message this morning. This morning, we're continuing the practice of looking at the scriptures suggested to us by the lectionary. And every week, there are four passages. This week, they come from Jeremiah, Psalm, Luke, and Philemon. And of course, in the amount of time that I have, it's pretty much impossible to dive deeply into each of the four passages, but we'll touch on each one in different ways and see how they relate to each other or speak to each other. And as some of you would know, the lectionary is on a 3-year rotation. So that means that about 3 years ago, Pastor Joshua preached on one of these passages. If you know Joshua, you wouldn't be surprised if I remind you that the passage that he spoke on was the potter and the clay found in Jeremiah. And if you have a good memory, you'd remember that he had his potter's wheel up here, and he even invited Joanne to come up and throw some pottery. Do you remember that, Joanne? Yes, she does. Earlier this week when Joshua said to me, "Oh, I can't believe I'm letting you preach the potter and the clay one," I'm like, "Well, I want you to know I am not a potter. I can't stand the feel of unfinished clay. There's not a lot I would rather do less than throw pottery. But what I can do is I can show you the mug that Joshua made and gave to me. And that is the extent of my pottery analysis for the morning. Joshua didn't talk about the fact that he's also letting me talk about the Luke passage this morning, which I found to be not quite as fun, but we'll get there eventually. We're going to start with the Jeremiah passage. So I invite you to open your Bibles if you would like. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading Jeremiah 18. Starting at verse 1. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and actions.'" So here we read that God has given Jeremiah a new message for the people of Israel. They've chosen to be disobedient to God, and God says, this is not okay. So God uses something familiar, the potter and the clay, to speak to his people. And he says, when a potter is shaping something and it's not the way he desires for it to be, he reshapes it into something new. God is telling Jeremiah to tell Israel that they are God's people and God has a design in mind for them, but they are choosing a different way. And if God has said that due to their disobedience, God will destroy them, but they change their ways, God will change his plan. And if the reverse is true, if they continue in evil, then the good God planned for them, he also will not do. And part of the imagery here is beautiful. Thinking about the potter, he starts with an idea of what he wants to form. He works it, he dabs it with water, he's leaning in, he's putting pressure in some spots, gentle guidance in others. He's up to his elbows in the thick of this work. And then he leans back, and while the piece spins in front of him, he sees that it's leaning, or it has a blemish. Or it's supposed to be a mug and it looks like a soup bowl or a vase. So he smushes it back down to a blob of clay and he starts again. One thing we noticed in the interpretive community this week is that the potter didn't throw away the clay. He kept working with it. He just started over in the shaping process. And Jeremiah doesn't say how many times the potter had to smush it down before it was what he wanted. Maybe once, maybe several times. So as we compare God to the potter, while we do see there is a desire for reshaping, we don't have to assume that it is not with patience as well. But if we only sit in the beauty and the art of this imagery, I think we've missed something. There's more to notice. I think at some point we can put too much emphasis on the gentle potter crafting his art and forget that God is using imagery for Jeremiah to say that God wants more from his people. There are two ways Israel can go. They can be shaped by God, follow his ways, and the nation can be built up or planted. Or they can choose not to follow, not to allow themselves to be shaped in the way God desires, and evil will come to them. But just as a parent watching over their child on the precipice of choosing to be obedient or not, God says, look, do it now. Make the right choice. I know how this can go for you. I'm not going to force it on you. But how you choose to live determines how I will provide for you. And the imagery does break down a bit because the clay cannot change the mind of the potter. And to some extent, Israel cannot change God's mind in terms of the commitment or the obedience God calls for from Israel. But Israel can change the plan of God. Is it for destruction or building up? Depending on how they respond is how God will respond. The character of God never changes, but the plans of God, he can change. So we see from Jeremiah, God has a desire for his people to be different, to follow his ways. It couldn't be any more clear than at the end of verse 11. Reform your ways and your actions. And this takes us to the passage in Luke. But before we go there, I want to suggest that while we heard the prophet Jeremiah give warning about the misbehavior of Israel and how God would respond if they don't change their ways, sometimes when we read New Testament passages, there's a bit of a disconnect for us. We tend to see that as God speaking to Israel long, long time ago, or we see it in a communal way, and we don't see how it applies to us as individuals necessarily. And sometimes that can be true for the New Testament as well. As Anabaptists, we kind of take a little bit of pride in that we hear the words of Jesus and we follow them. But I wonder to what extent. Listen to these words of Jesus to some of his followers found in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, cannot be my disciples. So when we hear a passage like this, and we hear verse 26, well, it's easy to just say Jesus is using hyperbole. He doesn't actually mean I should hate my family. And with that, we dismiss the intensity of what Jesus is calling us to in terms of discipleship and his expectations for us. And we move on. But I'm pretty sure that Jesus wouldn't use language like this for us to just dismiss him and dismiss what he says. So we'll take a minute to look at that word hate. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did a little bit of work and read a few things this week, and it looks like that word, missio, the original Greek word, it means hate or to detest. I was kind of hoping I would find that there was another great meaning of this word, but that's what it means. That exact word is used over and over in the New Testament. In verses like Matthew 5:44, when Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." So it's not just that this word was maybe mistranslated or that the word has lots of meanings. Is Jesus truly asking us to hate our family or hate our own lives? Well, in 1 John 1:4, we read, "Whoever claims to love God but does not love his brother and sister is a liar, because anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So what does it mean? Hate your brother and sister, your mother and father, or not? Well, we can look at a few other translations that will help us. The Contemporary English Version says this: "You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your mother and father, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. You cannot follow me unless you love me more than you love your own life." The Message says, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, cannot be my disciple." The New Living Version says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life." And I looked in the Strong's Concordance and Lexicon, and it says that the word hate can mean to love less. So if we accept the variations that these translations offer, and we combine that verse from 1 John and everything else we know about Jesus and his call for us to live a life of love, this does begin to make it a little bit clearer. I think what Jesus is saying is, if you want to follow me, I, Jesus, have to be the number one priority of your life. And isn't that exactly what he said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." First, love me, and then love others. And this isn't really a sermon about loving others, but we must know that how we demonstrate love to God is how we love others. I think it's complementary. I love God. I demonstrate that by loving others well. And I think that means family as well as those who are not family. You don't get to choose who you love. You show love to all people as a follower of Jesus. That is one way we demonstrate our love for God and our priority of following Jesus. This isn't a sermon about loving others. This is about our heart and our priorities. You need to be all in. Some of you may know that my family is somewhat of a sports family. My husband became a Baltimore Orioles fan, that's a baseball team for those of you who may not know, when he was a boy. His uncle was working in York, which wasn't too far from Baltimore, so he would take him down to Baltimore to baseball games. Growing up in New England, I was by default a Red Sox fan. But as Mike and I spent more and more time together, I learned more about his favorite team. And we got to go to games together, and before long, I started wearing an Orioles t-shirt or two. At that time, it was a great time to be a fan. Mike and I started dating in 1981, and in 1983, the Orioles won the World Series. Jim Palmer was pitching, Eddie Murray was hitting home runs, Cal Jr. was playing shortstop, and I did not need to look up those facts to tell you that. But then the team hit some low years. Year after year, we would make our way down to Baltimore with our boys to watch a few games, and most of the time, they lost. There was that one time when I told the boys, when the Orioles were down 10-1, I said, "If they win this game," it was like late in the game, "if they win this game, we'll stop and get burgers on the way home." We didn't have a lot of money, so stopping to get burgers at home, that was like, woohoo. They won the game. It's the Orioles' best comeback in Orioles history. And there are no burger places open after 10 o'clock between Baltimore and Carlisle. They didn't like that. But anyways, in the past few years, the Orioles, have made their way out of the cellar of the American League standings, except for this year. And they have begun to, they even made it in the playoffs a couple years ago. They're becoming a better team. But what I've noticed is that the fan base is beginning to grow. And that has kind of bugged me. I don't want a bunch of bandwagon fans who had no commitment when the team was losing all the time, now cheering for this team of ours. We stuck by them when it was terrible. I don't want any of this fair weather fan stuff. And I found myself getting a little protective of this Major League Baseball team that has absolutely no bearing on my day-to-day life. But if you are all in, you stick with the team in the good years and the bad years. Now, comparatively, I know this is much, much weaker than what Jesus was talking about, but I wonder if it's a little bit of what was happening. The scripture says that a large crowd was following Jesus. And I think he wanted the crowd to know, this isn't all about miracles and healings and me feeding 5,000. That's not what discipleship is about. It's about prioritizing everything else in your life, no matter what. Follow me as your first priority. Jesus says in the following verses, just as someone building a tower or someone entering a battle, you need to know what the commitment is that you're making. And while it wasn't specifically the part of the passage that we read today, just a few verses later, Jesus talks about salt, losing its saltiness. And the annotated Bible comment on this verse is that salt that is not pure can make other salt bad. So it seems that Jesus is asking you to measure the cost before you say yes. And he's doing this because he wants a full, all-in commitment from us. But not just because it impacts us, but it impacts those around us who are also trying to follow him. And as I said earlier, sometimes when we read an Old Testament passage, there's a little bit of disconnect, and we feel as though we can distance ourselves from what God is asking. With strong language, like we hear from Jesus, we may want to do that here as well. We may want to allow ourselves to not take Jesus too seriously. But I caution you against that. Try not to minimize what Jesus is saying here. As one commentator put it, even if we do soften the word hate, Jesus still leaves us with his requirement that we make family ties and normal self-preservation subordinate to following him. Jesus doesn't use strong language like this to be dismissed. He uses strong language like this because he's trying to make a point. So maybe some of you are already asking, okay, well, what does this look like? Well, you could probably guess I'm not really going to tell you specifically what it looks like because it's going to look different for each one of us, but I do have a few thoughts. Listen to the words of the confession we say every week. Where are you on some of that? That seems like a good indicator of how we're following after God. Also, specifically, how do you care for your family? What does serving God look like when it comes to your family? To me, it's a bit cyclical. Caring for my family as God calls me to means I'm serving them well. However, if I put serving them above serving God, then they become an idol and my priorities are disordered. And yet, neglecting my family in the name of Jesus also is a disordered priority. In her book, Penguins and Other Golden Calves, Madeleine L'Engle talks about the difference between idols and icons. In simple terms, an icon is something that I can look through to get a wider glimpse of God and God's demands on us. However, she says, an icon can far too easily become an idol. An icon is an open door to the Creator. When it becomes an idol, the door slams in your face. In other words, how I care for my family can be an open door to understanding who God is, or it can be closing the door to who God is. But there isn't one answer for everyone because it's a matter of what God is doing in each one of our hearts. We do get a glimpse of what this cost of discipleship may look like when we look at the passage in Philemon that the lectionary directed us to this week. It's a short one-chapter book in the New Testament, and I'm not going to read it for you this morning. I'm going to give you the short version of the story. Onesimus is a runaway slave, and we're pretty sure he stole when he ran away. But he comes into relationship with Paul, and he becomes a Christ follower. Paul is writing a letter to send with Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon. Philemon had known Paul previously, and they had partnered together. Paul refers to him as his partner in Christ. Paul had left Philemon, had come into relationship with Onesimus, and now he sends him back with a letter to Philemon that says, I would really like it if you not punish him for running away or for stealing. Actually, if you can just not make him a slave again, that's really what I would like best. Now, we want to acknowledge the fact that we would agree that any form of slavery is deplorable. End of statement. However, in that day, for Philemon and the status that he had in his community, it would have been unthinkable for him not to have slaves. And so in this story, we get a little picture of what each of these three people, how they prioritize following Jesus. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He is in prison because he is preaching the gospel of Jesus. That is an indicator of putting Jesus first. Onesimus is being asked to go back to his owner. He doesn't know necessarily what he's going back to, but to take this letter from Paul back to his owner. Philemon is being asked not to punish his former slave, and this isn't just a little favor. Philemon would be risking almost all of his social status to not punish or re-enslave Onesimus. Paul is trusting Onesimus and Philemon to do what Jesus calls them to do. They are trusting each other to do what Jesus calls them to do. And I understand that this simple look at this story doesn't really dive into the depths of it or convey the weight of the situation, but for these three men, they were demonstrating what it meant to follow Jesus over their own lives. So how do we know if we're following Jesus the way he compels us to in Luke? How do we accept the invitation of the potter to be shaped in the form that God truly desires for us? One way that we can notice that is by paying attention to the psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Here in this psalm, we are reminded that we are fully known more deeply than we could ever imagine, more deeply than we know ourselves. God knows everything from our thoughts to our coming and going, to our bone structure, to every day of our life. And so we stop and we sit in the beauty of being fully, fully known. I invite you to do that. Sit in the beauty of being fully known and fully loved. God was not demanding that the Israelites follow him because he had pulled back his love. He was asking of that because he loved them so deeply. So we sit in that safe place, in the presence of God. And we hear the final words in this psalm, which say, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Those two final verses of this psalm are about our willingness to submit our wills and our lives to God. We say, "Search me, know me, and show me your way." As the potter shapes the clay to become what the potter desired, I am inviting you, God, to smush down the offensive ways in me and reshape me and lead me in your ways, in the way everlasting. And may the Holy Spirit strengthen and empower us to make this the prayer of our hearts. Amen. We now